Turn this morning to Romans chapter 13. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Thus far we read the sacred and divine scriptures. It's on the basis of Romans 13 and all of the Bible that the Heidelberg Catechism holds before us this morning, Lord's Day 34. Lord's Day 34 of the Heidelberg Catechism we consider this morning. We give our attention this morning to question and answers 92 and 93, and only those two. 92, what is the law of God? And we have already read that law. 93, how are these commandments divided? Into two tables, the first of which teaches us how we must behave towards God. The second, what duties we owe to our neighbor. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the first section of the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us our misery. The second section of the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us our deliverance through the grace of God in Jesus Christ. The third section of the Catechism teaches us how we are to live a life of gratitude for that deliverance. Lord's Day 32 begins the third section of the Catechism and teaches us that we must do good works, not to earn our salvation, It's been accomplished in Jesus Christ, but to show our gratitude for that salvation. Lord's Day 33 taught us that we need to live the life of daily conversion. Because of the old man of sin within us, we don't always live in good works. We often are guilty of evil works, and so we must be converted every day, turning from sin to God and good works. The whole third section of the catechism treats our life of gratitude. The whole third section of the catechism treats the subject of good works. Good works are the expression of gratitude. But what are good works? Question answer 91 of Lord's Day 33 taught us that good works are those which proceed from a true faith, are performed according to the law of God and to His glory. That teaches us what constitutes a good work in general. But can we be more specific? Let's use an example a moment similar to the one we used last time with Lord's Day 33. If a man donates $1 million to some charity for the helping of the poor, is that a good work? Is that a work about which God says, good, I am pleased, I delight in that work? Before we answer that question, let's note the fact that that is not a question in the world. And sadly, that's not a question for most in Christianity. And even worse, that is not a question for most in Reformed Christianity. The answer is an immediate, yes indeed, good work. The answer to the question must be judged according to the threefold criteria of question and answer 91. A work must be done out of a true faith in Jesus Christ. If it's not, God abhors it. A work must be done according to God's law, which says, love your neighbor and do that because you love me. If it's not, God abhors that work. Thirdly, a work must be done for God's glory. If it is not done for His glory alone, of course, God, whose name is jealous, abhors it. Therefore, if a man is unregenerate and he does not have true saving faith and he donates $1 million to some charity organization, God abhors it. God abhors it, though it may appear good in our eyes. What about if that man is regenerated and has a true and living faith? Is it a good work? Sure. Sure. Is that then what good works are? Extraordinary acts of kindness to other men. What about ordinary acts of kindness to other men? Maybe helping an elderly woman with the shopping cart at the grocery store. Is that a good work? Or only extraordinary acts of kindness? What about ordinary acts of kindness? What about Adam before Eve was created while he lived in paradise? Could he do good works? He was the only human being on earth. What about Jeremiah when he was stuck in the mire at the bottom of the pit when it was dark down there and there was no one around? No one around. Could Jeremiah do good works? We need a guide. We need some kind of established standard to show us what is a good work. Not something so general and broad as the threefold criteria of Lord's Day 33, question answer 91, but we need something more concrete and practical. Now, we don't need a 1,000-page catalog that we can check all these pages and see, did we do that? Oh, yeah, we did. That's a good work. And go all the way back to this page, and there's the good work. We don't need a big catalog. We need a rule. And by rule this morning, we mean a guide. We need some kind of rule, some kind of guide to show us these are good works. And God has given us that rule for gratitude. And we will be examining it line by line in the next 10 Lord's days because the rule has 10 lines, 10 elements. This morning, we consider the rule as such, the rule itself, the guide itself. And the rule of gratitude, the rule for good works, is God's law, the 10 commandments. So let's consider then our rule of gratitude. First, the law of God. Second, its function. And third, our blessedness. The law of God is the rule of gratitude, but before we consider how the law of God functions as a rule of gratitude, we need to be clear on what the law of God is. That law which God gave to Israel at Mount Sinai is typically distinguished according to a threefold distinction, namely the ceremonial law, the civil law, and then the moral law. The ceremonial law consisted of all of those laws which regulated the worship of Israel and thus made them a distinct nation, different from all the other nations of the world. There were all kinds of ceremonial laws regulating worship, for example, all of the sacrifices and the ritual purifications, and laws concerning the temple and all of the service in the temple, the law of circumcision, the law concerning feasts and celebrations and ceremonies. Ceremonial laws regulated worship. An example of a ceremonial law is found in Exodus chapter 30, the first few verses. There we read in verse 1, "And thou shalt," that's very obviously the language of law, "thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. Of shittim wood shalt thou make it. A cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth," and so on. All the way down to verse 7. "And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it." The law which established the offering of incense by the priest every day was a ceremonial law. In the second place, there were civil laws which regulated the public life of the nation, laws which governed the society of Israel and made Israel, again, a distinct nation among the nations of the world. A few examples of civil laws. Exodus 21, verse 28. "If an ox gore a man or a woman, that they die, then the ox shall be surely stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be quit. But if the ox were wont to push with his horn in time past," and the law keeps going. Or verse 33 and 34, "And if a man shall open a pit, or if a man shall dig a pit, and not cover it, and an ox or an ass fall therein, the owner of the pit shall make it good, and give money unto the owner of them, and the dead beast shall be his." So those are civil laws. They regulated the care of animals for the public good. Another example of a civil law could be found in Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus 19, verses 9 and 10. "And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. And thou shalt not glean the vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of the vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. I am the Lord your God." One more similar example, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 19 through 22. Deuteronomy 24, 19 through 22, a civil law. "When thou cuttest down thy harvest in thy field, and thou hast forgot a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, for the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hands. And when thou beatest thine olive tree, thou shalt not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. And when thou gatherest the grapes of thy vineyards, thou shalt not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt. Therefore I command thee to do this thing. Another example of a civil law, a law regulating the harvesting of crops and fruits for the public good of the society, of the nation of Israel. Ceremonial laws regulating worship, civil laws regulating the public life of the nation, and then third, there was the moral law contained in the Decalogue, Deca 10, log law, in the Decalogue of the Ten Commandments, the moral law which we read every Sunday morning in our worship service. This is the fundamental expression of God's will. This is the perfect, unchanging, permanent expression of God's will for His people. Now, the ceremonial law and the civil law arise out of the moral law. The moral law is the fundamental law. The other laws arise out of the Ten Commandments and are specific applications of the principles embedded in the moral law of the Ten Commandments. Take, for example, the ceremonial law of the offering of incense. The first commandment of the moral law says, worship God alone. The second commandment of the moral law teaches us how we worship Him, not with graven images, but positively, as He prescribes in His Word. This is how you worship the one true God. Now, the ceremonial law regulating the offering of incense was a specific application of the first and second commandments of the moral law. This is how you worship the triune God. You have a priest who offers incense in the holy place at the altar. So that ceremonial law arose out of the moral law. Take, for example, some of the civil laws we mentioned. The sixth commandment of the moral law says, thou shalt not kill. And we know, of course, that the sixth commandment positively requires that we do good to our neighbor. It's not enough that we don't kill him, but we must love our neighbor and do good to our neighbor. Some of the civil laws came out of that sixth commandment and the principle of it. For example, if you own an ox, you better take care of your ox, lest he go running off into the neighbor's yard and he gore him to death. Don't you love your neighbor? Sixth commandment. If you love your neighbor, now here's a specific application of that moral law, you're going to take good care of your ox so that he doesn't go killing your neighbor. Or if you have a deep pit, you're going to cover your pit because you don't want your neighbor's ox to come into your yard and fall in the pit. Out of love for him, cover your pit, lest he lose his ox. And when you farm your rectangular shaped piece of land, cut the corners, so that there's a little grain in each corner. And that's for the poor and the fatherless and the widow. And you're going to do that because you love your neighbor. That's the sixth commandment. Some of these civil laws arose out of the sixth commandment. The moral law of the Decalogue is the fundamental expression of God's will for His people. And the civil and ceremonial laws arose out of it. The ceremonial and civil laws are no longer binding. They are not binding upon New Testament Christians. For Jesus Christ has fulfilled the civil, every jot and tittle, Matthew 5, 17 and 18, of the civil and ceremonial laws, and thus they have been abrogated. They've been abrogated. They have been abolished. They are no longer in effect. Let's go back, for example, to the ceremonial law which regulated the offering of incense. We don't need a tabernacle anymore, and we don't need an altar of Shittim, what in a priest, and the offering of incense, because Jesus Christ has come, and he offered himself to God as a sweet-smelling savor. Ephesians 5, verse 2, "And walk in love as Christ also had loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." That Old Testament ceremonial law was fulfilled by Jesus Christ when he offered himself up, and therefore it is abrogated. All through the Old Testament, it was pointing ahead to Christ and who he would be and what he would do. He's come. He's fulfilled the law. It's passed away. If you want to burn incense, burn incense. You may. If you want to burn a little incense, maybe you're intrigued by the science of it all, or maybe I really like the smell of incense, I may burn a little incense, sure. But don't ever suppose for a moment that the burning of incense is somehow some obedience to a requirement of God for worship, and that as that smoke goes up into the heavens, it arises before God as a sweet-smelling savor that somehow makes you more favorable in the eyes of God to any other man. And never allow it to take your heart away from Jesus Christ. Even the simple act of burning a little incense, if it's a stumbling block and takes you away from Jesus Christ, do not burn it. The law, the ceremonial law, the thou shalt burn incense, it's been abrogated. It's gone. It's passed away. It's no longer binding. Jesus Christ has fulfilled it. Now, there was a spiritual principle. A spiritual principle in that Old Testament ceremonial law which endures forever. The spiritual principle is offer to God worship through prayer. That never changes. That principle never goes away. The form changes. The way you practice that principle changes. No longer need a priest, an altar of Shittim wood, incense, and all of the rest. But the spiritual principle abides. Deeply embedded in the Old Testament ceremonial law was a spiritual principle that was rooted in the moral law, the fundamental expression of God's will, which endures. Therefore, that spiritual principle endures. So that today, even though that ceremonial law has passed away concerning the offering of incense, we still offer worship to God in prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, which is then a sweet-smelling savor to God. The Old Testament ceremonial law passed away. Same thing is true of the civil law. Passed away. If you should own an orange grove and you want to harvest all of the oranges in due season, you may certainly leave a few trees in the corner, each of the four corners of the property, unpicked. Or if you own an orange grove, you can go pick the oranges and then refrain from going back out a second time to gather all of the ones that you missed. You may do that. You have the liberty to do that. And you may do that so homeless people or poor people or widows or fatherless people can walk by and grab some of those oranges. You may do that. But you may never, ever look at your neighbor and say, "Why don't you leave some oranges on your trees in the corners? How come when you pick your oranges, you go back out a second time to gather up all the ones you missed the first time?" You may do that. You may never say that. Because that Old Testament civil law, which required law, thou shalt, that Old Testament civil law has been abrogated. And it's been abrogated because it has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That Old Testament law regarding harvesting was pointing ahead to Jesus Christ and who he would be and what he would do. Namely, he would have a heart for the poor. That's what the law was revealing. Jesus Christ would have a heart for the poor, and he showed that in his ministry. He went often to those out on the fringes, to the leper. No one would go by the leper and touch the leper. Jesus went to the leper, and he healed the leper. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. At the cross, he emptied himself for us poor sinners. And there he showed, especially, he has a heart for the poor. Those Old Testament civil laws have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But again, there's that abiding spiritual principle that was in some of those civil laws we mentioned, those ones regarding harvesting. The principle never changes. The form does. The way the principle is practiced changes, but not the principle, because the principle is rooted in the abiding moral law. And this is the principle. Have a heart for the poor. Have a heart for the poor. There's no longer a command, leave the corners, but there is this duty, have a heart for the poor. And in the name of Jesus Christ, we do that, whether it's the Benevolence Fund or any of our other acts for the poor. We have a heart for the poor. But the law has been abolished. It's gone, fulfilled in Christ. Two other passages, a moment, to prove that the civil and ceremonial laws have been abolished. Colossians 2, verse 16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, literally, or of Sabbaths, because there was more than the weekly Sabbath of the fourth commandment. Let no man judge you in these matters respecting the civil and ceremonial law, because those laws have been abolished because Jesus has fulfilled them. And then secondly, the whole of Acts chapter 15, which reveals the decision of the great Jerusalem council. Namely, the Christians of the New Testament church are not obligated to be circumcised with that Old Testament bloody rite. Because Jesus has come and shed his blood, circumcision, part of the ceremonial law, abrogated. Although the civil and ceremonial laws have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the moral law abides. Jesus Christ has also performed a work in connection with the moral law. Namely, he has taken its condemnation from us. Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Furthermore, he perfectly fulfilled every jot and tittle of the moral law, so that now by his Holy Spirit, he can work his own obedience in our hearts so that we can keep the moral law of the Ten Commandments. And we must keep the moral law of the Ten Commandments because there is something Jesus did not do with respect to the moral law of the Ten Commandments, namely, abrogate it. He did not abolish it. He did not set it aside. You and I are required to keep the moral law. It endures. This is evident from all of those passages in the New Testament where Jesus and the apostles speak of the Ten Commandments and enforce them. This is evident, for example, from Romans chapter 13. The first half of Romans 13 is a specific application of the fifth commandment. The fifth commandment calls us to honor all those in authority over us, and that includes the civil magistrate. We must, because the fifth commandment is still in effect. It has not been abolished. That's the first half of Romans 13. Then we read also in Romans 13 in verses 8 and 9, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Verse 10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And the law remains the moral law of those, some of the Ten Commandments. God revealed that the day he gave the law, though. It ought to have been evident to everyone that the moral law was permanent. It would abide forever. The civil laws were not written upon stone. And they were not written down directly by God, but by Moses. The ceremonial laws were not written on stone. And they were not written down directly by God, but by Moses. The moral law of the Ten Commandments was written on stone, which symbolizes permanence. And it was written by the very finger of God, showing it endures as the one who wrote it. Exodus 31, verse 18. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. So we have the Old Testament ceremonial law, the Old Testament civil law, and the Old Testament moral law. The ceremonial and civil law have passed away. The moral law endures. Before we now consider what is the function of the law of God, we need to be clear. What is the law of God? We need to know that. Otherwise, we're going to go astray in applying it to us now as the rule of gratitude. It's not the civil law. That's abrogated. It's not the ceremonial law. That's been abolished. The law of God is that law written on stone by the finger of God himself, the moral law contained in the Decalogue of the Ten Commandments. That is God's law. Now its function. That law functions as our rule of gratitude. Here, the legalist immediately objects and says, that law functions as the rule of gratitude? Nay, that law functions as the way of salvation. Through the keeping of it, there is the meritorious reward of salvation with God. Don't say gratitude. To that statement, the law of God functions as the rule of our gratitude. The antinomian immediately objects and says, nay, heresy, Christ denying heresy. Jesus Christ has come. He's fulfilled the law, every jot and tittle of the law. He kept the law for us. We don't have to keep the law, and now the law falls away. There's no obligation. There's no must. There's no requirement to keep the law of God. Christ kept it for us. The law of God functions. It has this function. It serves as our rule of gratitude. That's not the only function of the law. Of course not. The law does what it did earlier this morning. Convicts us of our sin. Oh, wretched man that I am. The law is that schoolmaster that drives us to Christ. It thrusts us to Christ in whom is our salvation. The law is a teacher. It teaches us about the great lawgiver himself and how wise and righteous and holy he is. We need to look at the law to learn something of our God. But this too, the law is our rule for gratitude. We're all lawbreakers. If you pay any attention to local, national, or worldwide news, there is probably no word that better summarizes all of the news as a whole than the word lawless. Is not man lawless? But we have to listen to the news report of our own hearts coming from Command Central way down in our hearts. And this is the testimony every day. You're lawless. You're lawless. You break all of God's laws. And then we cry, oh, wretched man that I am, who should deliver me, this lawless man, hating God and my neighbor? And the answer is grace alone. Grace saves. God's grace in Jesus Christ, who came to endure the temporal and eternal judgments of God, that we might be redeemed unto life eternal. Jesus endured the wrath we deserve for our lawlessness, and it wasn't the strike of a switch or the lash of a whip. It was the eternal fires of hell. He endured that on the cross for us in our lawlessness, so that now there's blood, so that there can be forgiveness to cover our lawlessness before the sight of God. And not only that, he fulfilled the law, keeping it in every jot and tittle of it, and now has that obedience that he takes through the Holy Spirit. And he works it in us mightily so that we can and do his law. Grace, it's all of grace. What great things God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And now we say, how, Lord, shall I show my gratitude? Look at my law. That's the guide. That's the rule. It spells it all out. Here are what good works look like. And your life of gratitude is walking in good works. And here you go. Here's the rule. Here's the guide. And you look at that guide from the broadest possible perspective according to question and answer 93 of the Catechism. And it shows us on the first table how we must love God. And it shows us on the second table how we must love our neighbor. More specifically, how we must love God by loving our neighbor. That's the broad perspective of the rule of gratitude. Those then are good works. Love for God, that's a good work. That's the best work. Do you love God? Did Adam love God in paradise before God ever made Eve out of his rib? Of course he did. With all his heart, he was walking in all good works, loving God. Did Jeremiah love God at the bottom of the miry pit? Of course he did. He was walking, stuck in the mire. He was walking spiritually in all good works, loving God from the heart. That's the best work, to love God and the neighbor. Love the neighbor. Closest neighbor. Basic good work. Do you love your wife? Do you love your husband? Most basic good work. Do you love your parents? Do you love each other? Love each other. Man can get front page on the newspaper. Donated several thousand dollars, $100,000. Everybody's raving. He's a Christian besides. Good work. But at home, he's cold to his wife. The most basic of all good works, love your neighbor. Do you love your neighbor? The rule of gratitude says, here's the guidelines. What's a good work? Love each other. And we will, and we do, because we're so thankful for what God has done in Jesus Christ. Gratitude. Then we look a little more carefully at the rule, and we see it's got 10 lines. Not just two main sections, but there are 10 lines. And when we go through each one of the commandments, we have a guide to show us what are good works, how do we express our gratitude. And of course we know when the commandment says, thou shalt not, there's always the positive that it's requiring. That's the good work, positively what you do. And the commandments are not interested in mere external obedience, going through the motions physically, but obeying from the heart, in love for God, in love for the neighbor, in gratitude to God. First commandment says, no other gods. That means worship God alone. That's a good work. That's a good work. A good work is not necessarily some grand deed of charity that all kinds of people notice. Do you worship God alone? That's a good work. And we do because we're thankful. The second commandment says no graven images. And the positive is you don't worship me as you please. You worship me as I prescribe in my word. So when we gather for worship on this, the Lord's Day, and we worship from the heart as God requires in his word, we're doing good works. And we do that out of gratitude. The third commandment says, do not take the Lord's name in vain. And we know the positive means we had better take God's name, but not in vain, in sincerity and in truth and in love. So when a young person makes confession of faith in the church and does it from the heart, confessing the name of Jesus, the young person is walking in good works, gratitude. When we gather to sing some songs in the name of our God, when we have a program to lift up the name of God, when we're singing the name of God all by ourselves in the car as we're driving down the road, that's a good work. Of course it's a good work to go to the nursing home with a whole bunch of people and sing to the elderly. That is a good work. But it's also a good work when you're all alone in your car and you're not listening to soul-corrupting music that takes the name of God in vain, vain, and vain, and vain again and again, but singing with the name of God from the heart. No one sees it. No one knows. God does. That's a good work, and we do that because we are so thankful. Keep the Sabbath day, says the fourth commandment. Keep the Sabbath day holy. So when from the heart we observe the Sabbath and we give the whole day to God, his day, the Lord's day, we're walking in good works in the midst of a lawless world that despises the Sabbath, walking in good works. Honor authority, that's the fifth commandment. When a child of God quietly obeys from the heart and picks up all of the toys, he's walking through the living room doing good works, submitting to father and mother. When a child of God in the United States of America submits to the civil magistrate from the heart because he will honor his God, who's the authority over all, the citizen is doing a good work. When the citizen of the United States of America hears the ruling of a local judge and starts stampeding and running up on top of police cars and throwing objects and burning buildings, defying authority, he's walking in evil works. The child of God, as he walks in good works of submitting to authority, is a testimony against that one and his evil works. Why will we? Why will we obey? Lust contrary to the word of God. But always submit to the civil magistrate because we are so thankful for what our God has done for us in Jesus Christ. So we submit. It's what the rule of gratitude calls us to do. Calls us to love our neighbor. That's the sixth commandment. Don't murder your neighbor. But the positive is love him. We've already explained that in connection with the civil law. Love your neighbor. That's a good work. The seventh commandment says, do not commit adultery. We know the positive is use your whole body and your heart in a life of chastity for God. So when in this wicked world awash with sexual immorality, the people of God and the church keep themselves pure in body and heart, they're walking in good works. When a boyfriend or a girlfriend refuses to defile himself, herself sexually, when a husband will not give his body to another but his wife, and a wife will not give her body to another but her husband, living in chastity, that's a good work. And why do we do that? Because we love our neighbor. We don't want to defile them. We don't want to hurt them. We love them. And we love God. And we're so thankful that he delivered us from our sin and his condemnation. We live in chastity. That's what the rule of gratitude says. Live in chastity. Those are good works. Do not steal. Eighth commandment, the positive is, God's bestowed so many gifts upon you. Be a steward of them. Be a good steward. Contribute to the causes of the kingdom. Those are good works. Gratitude motivates us to obey. The ninth commandment, do not bear false witness. The positive is, speak the truth in love. So when we do that, we're showing our love for the neighbor. If we hear slander, tail bearing and backbiting, and admonishment, and that's a good work. Why? Why would? Because we are so thankful. Keep the ninth commandment. Keep the tenth commandment. Thou shalt not covet. But what do we do then with all the desires and the affections and the yearnings and the inclinations of our heart? Fix them on God. Set your heart upon the treasures of heaven. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's a good work. And we will do that because we're thankful. So you see the law of God, all Ten Commandments, with its twofold summary, love God, love the neighbor. That is the rule of gratitude. That shows us this is the way of good works. You want to know what good works look like? These are good works when they come from the heart. And then we see that law and we break it. And that hurts us, so we repent. And that's a good work. We repent over breaking the law. That's a good work. And we pray to God. The Heidelberg Catechism is going to expound that at length. Lord's Day 45 all the way through 52. Prayer, 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 because prayer is a good work that we perform because we're thankful. Here's the law of God unfolded before us. And that's God's gift to us. He says, here, I've given you a guide. I've given you a rule. I delivered you out of bondage in Egypt, and now I'm going to gather you together and give you this law, and this is going to be your guide. It's going to show you how to walk in good works to express your gratitude for that redemption. That's God's law. That's how it functions. It's our rule of gratitude. And as we keep and obey that law, we live the blessed life and enjoy the blessedness of God. We do, don't we? Here's the way of blessedness. Here's the life of it's obedience to the law, which is gratitude. This is not the blessed life. Following every letter of the law outwardly with no love in the heart. That's a miserable, wretched life. This is not the blessed life. Living out of the old man of sin who says, you want to know pleasure? You want the pleasures of the flesh, break that law and this law and that law, and you're going to feel good. No, no, no. That's what the old man says. He's wicked. He's devilish. That's not the blessed life. The blessed life of knowing God's blessing in Jesus Christ is hearing the rule of gratitude and by the power of the Spirit that worketh in us, walking according to that rule of gratitude in the obedient, grateful life. That's the blessed life. And we know that. The blessed life is not necessarily the life that garners lots of attention with extraordinary acts of kindness. Could be. Ordinarily, it's not. The Old Testament Israelite just dug this deep pit where he has this well, and he's going to cover it up so that the neighbor's ox, if he comes into the property, on the property, he doesn't fall in and die. No one's going to see that. Maybe not. Probably not. No one's going to see that. The neighbor will have no idea if his ox comes wandering in to the yard and he doesn't fall in the pit because the because it's been covered, and he wanders back and goes right back home. And the neighbor has no idea what just happened to his ox, but he was spared from death because that Israelite covered his pit. No one saw that. God did. God did. That's often the blessed life of obedience to the rule of gratitude. Little acts that no one may ever see, like covering a pit, but God does. Leaving a few pieces of fruit on that far tree for the widow, God sees that. Ordinarily, the blessed life is a life of many good works that are they're unnoticed, but not to God. Here's the rule. And by the Spirit of Christ that worketh in us, and out of gratitude for Him, we walk in the blessed way. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy law. Oh, how we love Thy law. And that because we have the knowledge of faith, which teaches us that law is not the way to salvation. If it is, we will all be condemned. But that law has been given to us, saved in Jesus Christ, as a rule of gratitude. And we're so thankful for that. Now may we live out of it in obedience by the power of Christ that worketh in us, both to will and to do Thy good pleasure. Amen.